Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me please to John's Gospel and chapter 19. And our text this morning is a single verse in that chapter. It's verse 28. John chapter 19, verse 28. Where John, coming to the climax of his passion narrative, writes, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.'" I thirst. I thirst. In and of themselves, those words are not exceptionally profound. Anyone who has ever spent a hot summer's day on the beach or running in a race or driving in a poorly ventilated car has probably said something similar. But here, of course, these words are uttered in a very different context. This is the incarnate Son of God hanging on a cross. And I want to suggest then that in that context, these words are very profound indeed. And I want to suggest in particular that they point us to several different aspects of Jesus' crucifixion. So let's just take a few moments looking at these. So first of all then, his crucifixion is physical. His crucifixion is physical. Now that may seem blindingly obvious. Crucifixion is suspending someone from an upright frame using metal nails in order to slowly kill that person through asphyxiation. That's what crucifixion is. The television presenter Holly Willoughby came in for some criticism this past week. She was hosting ITV's This Morning programme on Tuesday morning as news of events in Brussels were flooding in. And at one point then she was speaking to a reporter live in Brussels and she asked, "What's the atmosphere like? Are people very, very scared?" And it may seem like my first heading this morning then is about as probing and incisive as Holly Willoughby's question there. Of course, people on the streets of Brussels are very, very scared as their transport network has bombs going off all across it. And of course, Jesus' crucifixion is a physical thing. What other kinds of crucifixion are there? Crucifixion is, by definition, physical. But actually, for all its obviousness, perhaps some of us do need to be reminded this morning that Jesus' crucifixion is physical. We've had it drilled into us again and again by preacher after preacher that Jesus' sufferings are more than physical. And that, of course, is absolutely true. And that, of course, is vital. And we'll never understand the meaning, indeed, of the cross of Jesus Christ unless we appreciate that emphasis, and we'll come to it ourselves shortly this morning. But perhaps it's been drilled into us so much that Jesus' sufferings are more than physical, we've actually forgotten that yes, while they are more than physical, they are never less than physical. Jesus' sufferings are multifaceted, and not all the facets of his sufferings are of equal weight, but they're all real. And the physical dimension of Jesus' sufferings is real. He's a true human being with a true human body with the same biochemical composition and the same pain threshold and the same survival instincts as your body and mine. So that torn flesh and heavy breathing and failing breathing apparatus affect him in the same way that they would affect us. This is not inconsequential. This is not beneath our consideration because we're too theologically sophisticated to linger over the external aspects of Jesus' sufferings. No, if that is our attitude this morning, then the inclusion within Holy Scripture of this exclamation from Jesus' lips should bring us up with a start. Because whatever else Jesus means when he shouts out, "I thirst," whatever else he means, at the most basic level, it must be an expression of anguished thirst, of extreme dehydration as he hangs on that cross. That's why he receives the sour wine in the next verse. Well, it's offered to him the next verse. Then in verse 30, he receives the wine. He doesn't say, "Oh, don't be so crass. I'm talking at a higher level here when I say I'm thirsty. I don't mean I literally need a drink." No, he receives the sour wine from those who offer it to him. Because he's suffering extreme dehydration here. He's desperate for fluids. His organs are seizing up for lack of it. He's severely parched and wilting. And John doesn't want us to overlook that. And the Holy Spirit, whose penman John is, doesn't want us to overlook that. He wants us to pore over all the aspects of Jesus' sufferings on our behalf, including the bodily aspect. So don't be dismissive of this morning. Take notice of Jesus here in John 19:28 and of his crumbling body, gasping for a drop of liquid. And remember, his crucifixion is physical. Secondly, though, his crucifixion is purposeful. His crucifixion is purposeful. Because notice that John adds that little parenthesis. He said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Now this, of course, belongs to a cluster of similar phrases that John includes within his passion narrative. So back in verse 24, he says there, this was to fulfill the scripture. Then in verse 36, after our text, he says, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 37, and again another scripture says. But actually, our text this morning is a bit different to those other verses in John's narrative, because those other ones are all followed by a direct citation from the Old Testament. So back in verse 24, John then quotes directly from Psalm 22. And in verse 36, he quotes directly from Exodus 12. And in verse 37, he quotes directly from Zechariah 12. But here in verse 28, there's no direct citation from the Old Testament. The exclamation, "I thirst," that's not in the Psalms or Zechariah or Exodus. It's nowhere to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. What is found in the Old Testament scriptures, however, is the concept of sour wine being given to a thirsty sufferer. We read that ourselves earlier on in our service there in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 verse 21, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And the point probably then is this, that if Jesus hadn't exclaimed, "I thirst," then he would not have been given sour wine, and Psalm 69:21 would not have been fulfilled. So it's not that the exclamation, "I thirst," is itself a fulfillment of scripture, because no scripture pointed to him crying out that. But rather, the exclamation, "I thirst," is in order to trigger something else happening, which is the fulfillment of scripture, the offering to him of the sour wine. Now, I think we need to clarify that this doesn't detract from the reality of the physical dehydration that I've just been talking about in our first points. It doesn't mean that Jesus is actually just very dispassionately kind of working through a script here. Okay, so they've pierced my hands and feet now, and that was prophesied in Psalm 22. And they've gambled for my clothes now, and that was prophesied as well in Psalm 22. Oh, there's this other detail in Psalm 69 that I've got to be given sour wine, so I better now shout out I thirst, and then they'll give me sour wine. No, we mustn't think that Jesus is just very dispassionately working through this, and that he's not genuinely crying out for fluids amidst real dehydration. As we've already said, he is suffering profound physical thirst. There's no question about that, and that's an important emphasis. But you see, there's more than one thing going on here. And yes, Jesus at the same time is also, as it were, working through a pre-written script. And that's an important emphasis too. Eclipsed by those events in Brussels was another very grim news story this past week. You will all have seen it, the drowning of those five people in County Donegal. And it's so heartbreaking how that situation just progressively spiraled out of control, from taking in the view from a picturesque slipway to starting to turn the car around in order to drive off, to the spinning of the wheels on the wet algae, to the sliding of the car down the incline into the sea, to the floating of the car in the water for several minutes, to the sudden sinking of those two adults and three children to the bottom of the loch. Jesus' crucifixion wasn't like that. It didn't happen because from his arrest in Gethsemane to his trial before the Sanhedrin, to his trial before Pilate, to his appearance before the baying crowds in Jerusalem, the situation just kind of progressively spiraled out of control until suddenly, desperately, tragically, he found himself in a situation where nails were being banged into him. It wasn't like that. Jesus was following a plan. Even in the finest details of the event, like drinking some sour wine, he was following a plan. This is not a pitiful victim in the middle of some unfolding tragedy. Jesus is not careering helplessly into deeper and deeper disaster here. It may not look like it as others take his clothes from him, and as others bang nails into him, and as others laugh and shout and whoop at the foot of the cross. But actually, he's on the front foot here. He's in control here. He's in the driving seat here. He's carefully fulfilling every last prophecy written of him in the Old Testament. One by one by one, he's fulfilling each prophecy. This is how we can call the day Good Friday, isn't it? No one on the basis of that event in County Donegal will be proposing calling Sunday the 20th of March 2016 Good Sunday. It's unthinkable that you could use such language, good, the word good, in connection with an horrific accident like that. But the day Jesus was crucified we call Good Friday, because this wasn't an horrific accident. Certainly the event itself, in terms of its content, was horrific. Jesus suffered terribly. So we're not glib in the face of the cross. The thought of what he went through that day solemnizes us, so that from one perspective it's right to sing, "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day." In terms of what Jesus experienced on the cross, it was a very dark day indeed. But it wasn't an accident. Jesus is the great agent and initiator at the cross. He's not the passive object of things being done to him. He's accomplishing something. He's being deliberate and calculated. He's fulfilling, in a very precise way, prophecies that have been written of him hundreds of years earlier. That's how we can call the day Good Friday. And so please don't miss that. Please don't approach the cross like a coroner launching an inquest. Please don't ask the question, "Well, where did it all go wrong?" He didn't go wrong. Jesus did exactly what he always intended to do. Jesus did what had been planned for him from eternity. His crucifixion is not only physical, it's also purposeful. But then thirdly, notice with me, his crucifixion is paradoxical. His crucifixion is paradoxical. You know what a paradox is? Something that appears blatantly contradictory. So, what then in this case? What in the crucifixion of Jesus appears blatantly contradictory? Well, just this. In a couple of key passages in John's Gospel, Jesus has actually claimed to be the one who quenches thirst. So chapter 4 and verse 14, you know the passage well. Jesus is in dialogue with that woman from Samaria at a well. And you remember how then the conversation with her progresses, until in verse 14 he says this: "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again." And then just a few chapters further on in chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus is in Jerusalem at a feast there. And at the end of the feast, he suddenly cries out something. This is what he cries out: "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So in a couple of key passages, Jesus has claimed to be the one who quenches thirst. And yet here now at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus himself is thirsting. That's the paradox to which I refer. And actually, I think in order to appreciate the full dimensions of this paradox, we need to probe a little deeper. What is Jesus actually talking about in those two passages? When he claims in chapter 4 and chapter 7 to be the one who quenches thirst, what's he talking about? Well, in both instances, I think he's alluding to the Old Testament. And in particular to two psalms which refer to thirst and which use this striking concept of the human soul thirsting for God. Again, you'll know them. One is Psalm 42. And Psalm 42 begins in this way: "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God." And then the other is Psalm 63, where similar language is used. Verse 1: "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you." And it's this concept then of the human soul thirsting for communion with God, for deep and intimate relationship with God. That's what those psalms are about. And that, I think, is what Jesus is alluding to in chapter 4 and chapter 7 of John's Gospel, and he's claiming on both occasions then, I'm the one who can quench that ultimate thirst of your souls for God. I'm the one who can give you communion with God. And when now at the end of this same Gospel of John, we have Jesus crying out, I thirst. It can't be unrelated to those two earlier passages. And yes, at one level then, at the most basic level, Jesus is expressing physical dehydration. He accepts the sour wine, as we've already said. But at another level, he is surely tapping into that same background as in chapter 4 and chapter 7. And he's now saying, here, at this moment, as I'm hanging on this cross, I don't have that communion with God. I don't have that intimacy, that fellowship, that closeness of God. And that, then, is the full paradox here. That here we have the one who has offered others communion with God, and he himself now has no communion with God. And we need to ask, well, what's going on here then? Isn't this embarrassing that the one who was so boldly made those claims earlier is now saying this? If you have a guy come to your door and he's trying to sell you some spray, and he says, if you spray this on your car engine, it will never break down again. And half an hour later, you pop out for a walk, and there's the same guy just round the corner, and he's got an AA man out, and he's under the bonnet of his car. Then that would be a bit embarrassing for the chap, wouldn't it? And here's Jesus, the thirst quencher, the one who supposedly brings people into relationship with God, and he's thirsty, and he's without God. Well, actually, it's not embarrassing. You see, it's precisely on the basis that Jesus was going to lose his own communion with God on the cross that he can offer communion with God to others. Think about it. There's that woman from Samaria he meets at the well. And she's a mess, isn't she? She's had all those men in her life. She has trampled over God's holy law with its emphasis on the sanctity of marriage. She deserves to be banished from God in hell. And Jesus then can't just come along and blithely override that and say, well, here, enjoy communion with God instead. That's not right. I think of those people of Jerusalem that Jesus is addressing in John 7 on the last day of the feast, and some of them are hypocrites who are just using religion as a way of massaging their own egos. And some of them are fickle people of the kind who can be whipped up at a moment's notice to shout out, crucify him, crucify him. That's the sort of people he's addressing there in John 7. Again, they're a mess. They deserve to be banished from God in hell. And again, Jesus can't just come along and blithely override that and say, well, here, enjoy communion with God instead. That's not right. But this is the thing. On the cross, Jesus experiences banishment from God in hell. This one who had lived every moment of his life until that point, sensing God and enjoying God and treasuring God, he now thirsts as his soul is horribly deprived of God's presence and fellowship. And he experiences that on the cross then in the place of people who deserve to be banished from God in hell. And that's how he can say to such people, let me quench your thirst. Let me give you communion with God. He had to go thirsty so that he could be the thirst quencher. He had to endure the soul thirst of hell so that through him, hell-deserving sinners could legitimately enjoy the soul satisfaction of communion with God. And so this paradox of Jesus, the Jesus of John 4 and the Jesus of John 7, crying out, "I thirst," it's a wonderful paradox. It's a saving paradox. I wonder if you come to appreciate that for yourself this morning. Because it's not just the Samaritan woman and the people of Jerusalem who are in a mess. All of us are similarly in a mess. We've all trampled over God's holy law just as they had. We all deserve banishment from God in hell. And yet all of us this morning can come to Jesus and receive instead this soul-satisfying communion with God, because he went to the cross and endured that soul thirst, that banishment, that divine rejection. Have you come to Jesus? Are you in a relationship, a happy, delightful, beautiful relationship with God this morning? Because you've come to appreciate that his crucifixion is paradoxical. So, his crucifixion is physical and it's purposeful. And it's paradoxical, but fourthly and finally, his crucifixion is powerful. His crucifixion is powerful. Because there's another association in the scriptures that thirsting has, as well as thirsting for God, as we've seen there in the Psalms. Thirsting has another association, it's this: the thirsting of a warrior who has just exerted himself on the battlefield. You think of Sisera. You may or may not be familiar with the story of Sisera. It's in Judges chapter 4. And you probably are familiar with how Sisera met his end. Not a very nice way that he met his end, with a tent peg bashed through his head. But Sisera, then, he had been in a battle. And in the aftermath of the battle, then, he's thirsty. He goes into a tent, the tent of that woman Jael. And in Judges 4, verse 19, he says to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." He's exerted himself on the battlefield, and he's thirsty. Or more pertinently, just a few chapters after that, you have Samson. And I say more pertinently because whereas Sisera then is a defeated warrior, Samson is a victorious warrior. And at the end of Judges chapter 15, Samson has just killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And we read in verse 17 of Judges 15 that he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst?" And God split open the hollow place, and water came out from it. You have a hint of the same theme in Psalm 110 and verse 7. And there's been this great conquest described there in the preceding two verses. This unidentified warrior who's designated the Lord, but is clearly at the same time distinguished from Yahweh. And he's described in Psalm 110 as piling up his slain victims in a battle. And it's all very impressive. But then you come to verse 7, and clearly the exertion has taken its toll. And his head is drooping. And he needs then water to be provided that he might lift up his head. So there's this association, I'm saying, in the scriptures, this other association of thirsting, the thirsting of a warrior who has just exerted himself on the battlefield. Now you might say, well, that can't possibly be relevant here in John 19. Golgotha's no battlefield. There are no slain victims here. The only slain person is Jesus himself, who's in the process of dying. But actually, I think this association does apply here. You see, we said just now that Jesus on the cross is enduring the soul thirst of hell so that hell-deserving sinners can enjoy the soul satisfaction of communion with God. Well, there's someone who doesn't want that to happen. Someone who had one day sidled into a garden. A garden where the first pair of human beings, Adam and Eve, enjoyed uninterrupted communion with God. And this person had gone into that garden and he had seduced that pair into forfeiting their communion with God and throwing it away for themselves and for all their descendants. And he doesn't want that communion with God regained. He doesn't want people like you and me to have the kind of intimate relationship with God that many of us in this room do have this morning. He can't stand that idea. I'm talking, of course, about Satan, the devil, the evil one. And so you see, as Jesus on that cross secures communion with God for us, at the same time, he conquers the enemy of our communion with God, Satan. Golgotha is a battlefield. There are slain victims, Satan and his forces. Jesus is conquering them. His crucifixion is powerful, and we need to see it in those terms. We've been reminded this past week of this very scary thing, that there's an enemy out there, Islamic states, that wants to cause terror and mayhem and carnage and death in our cities of Europe. That's a scary thing. But you know, that's nothing. The Bible says there's an enemy out there, Satan, who wants our souls to be parched with raging thirst, banished from God for all eternity. That's a really scary thing. But if we're believers this morning, we don't need to be scared of that enemy. Because our stronger than Samson, our brave warrior Jesus conquered that enemy on the cross of Calvary. And he didn't do it with the jawbone of a donkey, he did it in an even more unlikely way. Through death, through weakness, through shame and humiliation. Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent. In the language of John 12:31, and this is why I think it is reasonable to see this theme of victory and battle in John 19:28, because it's been a theme in the gospel as a whole. And especially in chapter 12:31, Jesus has talked about how he's going to cast out the ruler of this world as he's lifted up on the cross. And that's what he's doing here. He's casting out the ruler of this world. He's defeating Satan. And so he's thirsty, like Samson, from his conquest. And by the way, just as Samson and for that warrior in Psalm 110, God opened up a brook and God refreshed the warrior's thirst. So he does that for this warrior Jesus. Not the sour wine. But remember how Jesus himself says to that fellow crucified man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Just a few minutes after this, Jesus is going to have God the Father and all the angels and all the Old Testament saints who have already died refreshing him, refreshing his spirits, this exhausted victor, as he enters paradise. So this morning, Jesus' crucifixion. It's physical. Let's not overlook that. It's purposeful. It's not a terrible accident. It's paradoxical. This is the thirst quencher, thirsty, that he could be the thirst quencher. And it's powerful. Jesus defeating Satan. Do you know this Jesus yourself? Is he your Saviour? If not, come to him this morning. Amen. Well, our closing hymn is number 248. When I chose this hymn, I was